Shalom out of Arnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. This is session number 31. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel Ministries exegetical outline notes produced by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So let's review our previous session. Now, in our previous session, we started in chapter 42, verses 1 through 7 with the first coming. We talked about the concept of the servant of the Lord and the new covenant. Now, we saw that the New Covenant was a very, very biblical and very, very Jewish idea. It's found in Isaiah 54:10, Isaiah 61:8, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 16:16, along with a lot of other extra-biblical rabbinic writings. And so the New Covenant is not some idea dreamed up by some Gentile theologian in order to deceive Jews into believing in Jesus as the Messiah. The New Covenant is a very, very biblical and solid Jewish concept. From the first coming, we then move to the prophet's present time in chapter 48, verses 8 through 13, where we saw God was glorified and praised. In verses 14 through 17, we were at the second coming, and we saw that the second coming will be accomplished by painful judgment. Now, moving back to the prophet's present time in verse 18, we discussed Israel's blindness. And Israel's blindness led to the punishment of exile. So in the Bible, exile is punishment for disobedience. But that's not the rabbinic view of exile. The rabbis have a couple other views of exile. First of all, exile is for gaining proselytes, they say. This is in Pesachim 87b. Rabbi Eliezer also said, "The Holy One, blessed be He, did not exile Israel among the nations, save in order that proselytes might join them." So we weren't exiled because we were disobedient. We were exiled because we needed to get God's word out around the world. We were exiled for evangelistic purposes is the idea there. The second idea is that exile is for atonement. It's not punishment, it's atonement. Rav Judah, the son of Rav Hiya, also said, "Exile atones for half of men's sins." Well, that's kind of nice. Only half are taken care of. What about the other half? And then Sanhedrin 37b continues, Rab Judah said, "Exile makes remission for three things." Well, he has a much more dimmer view of exile. Only three items are cared for by being cast out around the world. But Yochanan said, "Exile atones for everything, everything." Well, exile is not for atonement. Exile is punishment, according to the Bible. All right, we move to, then to chapter 43. Verses 1 through 4, and we looked at a prophecy dealing with deliverance from Babylon during the tribulation period, Babylon the Far. And this deliverance from Babylon the Far is a link to the kinsman redeemer concept. The kinsman redeemer concept follows this pattern. Number one, a Jewish man would fall into debt for some reason. Secondly, he'd be unable to repay the debt. So thirdly, he would have to sell himself into slavery for 7 years if he's unable to repay his debt. But a kinsman, a near kinsman, could pay the debt and free the relative from slavery. And Israel, the parallel here, is that Israel had fallen into the debt and slavery of sin. Israel needed a kinsman redeemer. Now, what are the requirements for a kinsman redeemer? That's also paralleled in Isaiah 43, 1 through 4. First of all, the kinsman must be a near kinsman, a near relative, has to be a near relative. And we saw in chapter 43, verse 1, that God is Israel's kinsman. God is Israel's near relative. Secondly, this near relative must be willing to pay the debt. It's not mandatory, it's totally voluntary. And we saw in verse 2 that God is willing to pay the debt of sin that Israel owes. And thirdly, he had to be able to pay the debt, ready, willing, and able to do so. He had to have the price of redemption on hand. And so, in verse 3 and 4, we saw that God did have the price of redemption. He was able to pay the debt. All right, moving from the tribulation, we then went into the kingdom in verses 5 through 7, and we looked at the worldwide regathering of Israel for entrance into the kingdom. We saw that God would return the Jewish people, and there's Israel inside that red circle. He would return the Jewish people from the east and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. He would bring the Jewish people back to our country from afar, from the ends of the earth. A worldwide regathering, a worldwide regathering. From the kingdom, we move back to the prophet's present time in verses 8 through 13, and we talked about Israel as God's blind and deaf witness. Even though we're blind and deaf, we can still witness to the fact that God issued these prophecies and fulfilled them. Now, I then shared an application with you. The theme I chose was the two servants of God. The first servant is the individual servant, the Messiah, whose mission will succeed. And the second servant is the corporate servant, Israel, whose mission is unsuccessful. So I urged us all to place our faith in the messianic person who will have a successful spiritual and physical mission. He will save from sin on the spiritual plane. He will return and save Israel physically and set up the messianic kingdom on the physical end and bring great joy and prosperity to the world as well. Then we move to verse 14 in the near future. We are looking at deliverance from Babylon, the near future of the history of the country. So this is where and God said during our last session that he had taken Israel out of Egypt, and it was as easily as blowing out a candle. Well, God can remove all the obstacles from Egypt with the ease of blowing out a candle. He can surely bring Israel out of Egypt, or out of Babylon, excuse me, bring Israel out of Babylon. And we closed with one of the biggest problems in the Jewish community today, this idea of Zechut Avot, the merit of the fathers, the doctrine that progeny benefit from the righteousness of their forebears. And we learned that we don't receive righteousness based on the merits of our forebears. We receive righteousness according to grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, that brings us to our new material. We're starting in verse 27. So God has challenged Israel to remind him of any merit they might have, and if they have any merit, they can be justified on the basis of that merit. But Israel is not able to produce merit. The only thing Israel is able to produce is a long history of sin. Unfortunately, our history is characterized by disobedience to God. So we pick this up in verse 27. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Your first father sinned. Probably a reference to Abraham. An example might be Genesis 12, 18, where he's rebuked by Pharaoh for deception. The verse goes on to say, thy teachers, your teachers have transgressed. Now, this could be a reference to Genesis 15, 8. And Rashi feels that's the case. Here's what Rashi says in his commentary on verse 27. We read, your first father sinned by saying, and the commentary inserts Genesis 15, 8 there, how will I know? And your intercessors have transgressed against me. The commentary continues, you have none among all the intercessors upon whose merit you rely and whom I have not found transgression. Isaac loved my enemy Esau. In other words, Rashi feels the reference is to Abraham and to all who followed Abraham. All who followed Abraham were tainted with sin. So in Rashi's opinion, this idea of merit falls quite short. And that's the biblical position. All who followed Abraham were tainted with sin. This is exactly the opposite of the modern Orthodox theology of merit. Now, it is true that there is a value in the concept of merit being efficacious. Let me read this again. Ironically, there is value in the concept of merit being efficacious. However, it is not the merit of any man, Abraham included. The concept of efficacious merit is realized only in Yeshua the Messiah. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Yeshua, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, his merit is credited to our account. And you can see there's many verses that speak of this phenomena. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 13. Then we get into the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, Romans 4, 8, Galatians 3, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 John 2. You know, this is a concept that flows throughout the Bible. Romans 4, 23 through 25, for example. Now, not for his, and he's speaking of Abraham there, now, not for Abraham's sake only was it written that it, now it here is righteousness, so it was not for Abraham's sake only that righteousness was, that it was written that righteousness was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it, righteousness, will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You see, we're raised from death and punishment, and because we're trusting in Yeshua, and His righteousness is credited to our account. So Yeshua's merit is the only efficacious merit there is. Abraham's and any other man's falls short. Now the result of Israel's long history of sin is in verse 28. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. So the princes of the sanctuary will be profaned by God. The princes here are the priests. It's a reference to the priests. And this occurred at the fall of the temple in 586 BC. Then Jacob became a curse and Israel a reviling as we went into captivity in Babylon. We come to chapter 44 now, chapter 44, verse 1, and we're going to look at two restorations, one near and one far. Now, we're going to summarize the near restoration, the near prophecy from Babylon in verses 1 through 3. And now notice, he says in verse 1, but now. Notice the generation he's speaking to. It's the current generation of Israel. So here's verse 1. But now, listen, O Jacob, but now, current generation of Israel, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So Israel's position as the chosen servant has not changed. Jacob is my servant. He's speaking of all Israel. Israel is my chosen. That position before God has not changed. So grace is available to the nation. Grace is available through the promise, I will help you, in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. So Israel is described again as God's personally chosen servant. The Lord has made you. The Lord has formed you in the womb. So fear not, Jacob, my servant. You are my personally chosen servant. And then he uses the term Yeshurun. Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. This is an expression of endearment, an expression of love. And it harks back to the covenant relationship because this name is found only in Deuteronomy. And of course, the Mosaic Law is God's marriage covenant with Israel, his wife. Israel is the wife of the Lord. And so it's a very important, very appropriate term of endearment and love, very appropriate term to use here. So it's found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, for example. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. So even though God loved Israel, loved Yeshurun, Israel turned their back on him. In verse 5 of chapter 33, he was king in Yeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered and the tribes of Israel together. And the term is also used in verse 26. There is none like the God of Yeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. So this is a term of endearment. So God will extend his grace to Israel and the fact that he'll help Israel and he'll provide water for the return. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. So God will miraculously provide water for the returnees. Now a period should occur in the middle of verse 3 because we then take a jump in time frames and we go to the far restoration, the far prophecy. So we're in the near future in verse 3 Now we jump to the kingdom in the second half of verse 3, in the final restoration of Israel. And I want you to note, he's speaking to a different generation in verse 3. Notice this now. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Whose offspring? Well, the current generation of Israel. They will have offspring and they will have descendants. So God says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Not right now, Israel, but in the future, on a different generation. And this outpouring of the spirit and blessings is repeated in Zechariah 12:10. This is the result of the outpouring of the spirit and blessings. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So there'll be an outpouring of the Spirit on Israel as we enter the kingdom. And I should say in preparation for entering the kingdom. Well, this is a reference to the national regeneration of Israel when all Israel is saved. We'll look at that in the book of Romans in a little bit. So there'll be an outpouring of the Spirit, and there will also be an increase in population, verse 4. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And this increase in population is repeated in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 2:4. And said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Jerusalem will not be able to contain the population within walls. And then Zechariah 8:4-5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. And here's a wonderful illustration of the truth of Zechariah 8:4-5. Jerusalem teeming with Jewish people, both the young and the old. Jerusalem no longer deserted and destroyed. Okay, this moves us to verse 5. And in verse 5, we see the effects of all this outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles. The effect is going to be devotion to God and to Israel. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now this is ironic, because in the past, Jews have been forced to convert to Christianity and been forced to change their names from Jewish names to Gentile names. But in the kingdom, the reverse is going to occur, but it's going to occur without force and without intimidation. It will occur voluntarily. Some will say, I'm the Lord's. Others will call himself by the name of Israel. Other Gentiles will align themselves with Jacob and his God. And that's, again, repeated in Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And here's a wonderful illustration of Zechariah 8:22 done by our Messianic Jewish artist. People from every tribe and tongue and nation going up to millennial Mount Zion to worship the Lord during the Messianic kingdom. And we continue in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. And so here's a nice illustration again. 10 men from different nations aligning themselves with Jacob, aligning themselves with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going up to Mount Zion to worship. And now God changes his subject. He goes on an attack against idolatry at this point, verses 6 through 23. And he starts his attack on idolatry by talking of his own superiority. He is superior to idols because he's the God of eternity, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So I am the first and I am the last emphasize the fact that God is eternal. Now this term, I am the first and the last, appears three times in Isaiah, Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. Three times it appears in Isaiah, but it's used four times of the Messiah himself in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He's the eternal God-man. Revelation 2:8. And the angel of the church of Smyrna write, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. So Yeshua is the God-man who's been resurrected from the dead. And finally, it's all brought together at the very end of the book of Revelation in verse 13 of chapter 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Yeshua is the God-man, the eternal God-man. So when Yeshua makes these comments in Revelation, he's referring back to Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah. And the verse concludes, besides me, there is no God. This is a repudiation of idolatry. So he affirms, God affirms his unique oneness, his eternality, and he repudiates idolatry. So he's the God of eternity. He's also the God of history in verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So God declares the things that are coming. Those are the things in the immediate future. And God declares the things that shall come to pass. That's a reference to the distant future. And the idols are challenged to do the same. Do exactly the same. So God is the God of history and the God of eternity, but he's also the God of prophecy in verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So God declares in advance what will be. And Israel is to witness to that fact. Now this should prompt confidence in the future rather than fear of the future. This knowledge that God is in charge. He knows all that's going to come to pass. So the conclusion is the futility of idolatry in verses 9 through 20. Now Isaiah uses a lot of Jewish humor and mockery as idolatry is attacked here. We begin with the idea that idolatry is unprofitable. This is their state. Verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. So that's the state. Idols are vanity and unprofitable. The result is that their makers will be ashamed in verses 10 and 11. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. So the result on the makers, they will be ashamed and they will fear. Why? Because idols are the mere creation of men. Mere men. Mere creation of mere men. And three men are highlighted in verses 12 through 14. First of all, we begin with the smith, the one who works with metal, the blacksmith. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. So the emphasis now is on the weakness of man. You know, you need to be strong to be a blacksmith. It takes grip and muscle to wield those hammers and those pieces of metal. A blacksmith becomes strong as he plies his trade, but even the blacksmith, as strong as he becomes hungry and weak. And a weak man can only create weaker gods. Can a weak man make a strong god? Impossible. Impossible. Nothing eternal is produced. The next man is the carpenter in verse 13. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Now here emphasis is on the subjective nature of man. Now the man in view here is the carpenter, the one who works with wood. And so he makes gods, but he makes gods according to his image and his likeness. And man's concept of beauty vary from man to man. It's totally subjective from person to person. And so nothing eternal is produced, just subjectivity. The third man is the hewer of trees in verse 14. The lumberjack now comes into view. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. And here the emphasis is on man's lack of control or man's lack of power. See, the wood from which the gods are made is subject to growth, growth over which man has no control. The rain causes the growth, and so nothing eternal can be produced. It's just something of this world. And then God closes with a reminder that idols are made from the same material used for trivial domestic tasks in verses 15 through 20. The same piece of wood used for making a god is used for cooking and warming in verses 15 through 17. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. So he goes on to explain that half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." So the same piece of wood is used for this trivial task. And yet the maker of the idol doesn't see the obvious contradiction here, verses 18 and 19. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have cooked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." You know, common logic. Common logic should tell him that a piece of wood is not worth worshiping. Something you bake your bread on is not worth worshiping. And this shows that the idol worshiper is self-deceived. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself. Nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Total self-deception. The idol worshiper isn't able to discern the lie that's right before his eyes. There's no power or significance in a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a piece of metal, even when you take the time to carefully fashion it and then declare it to be a god. It is still just a piece of wood or just a piece of stone or just a piece of metal. Nothing more. But in contrast to that, the Lord is the only Redeemer in verses 21 and 22. The revelation begins with a revelation of Israel's relationship to the Lord. Verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." So Israel is God's servant, formed by him, created by him. Israel is God's servant. He will not forget Israel. Israel is beloved of God. Please note this, replacement theologian. Israel has not been replaced by the church. Israel is beloved of God. And Israel will experience salvation in verse 22. "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So again, we emphasize, God emphasized the fact that Israel will be saved, that Israel's sins and transgressions will be blotted out, and the condition, return to me. So this is a reference to the end of the tribulation period and the national regeneration of Israel, when Israel returned to the Lord, when all Israel is saved. And so now a hymn of praise bursts out in verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And the point here is that the redemption of Israel will cause all creation to rejoice. And this is the idea behind Romans 11:15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? When Israel accepts the Lord, we're going to get a new heavens and a new earth, a renovated heavens and earth, and things will be very, very different. Well, now we change time frames again, and we move to from the kingdom to the near future in verse 24, and we deal now with the deliverance by Cyrus the Great. God will now clearly name the man who in 150 years will deliver the Jews from Babylon. So we begin with the announcement of the coming of Cyrus in verses 24 through 28. The introduction begins with an introduction of the person of God. And this is very typical in new sections because introducing the person who is going to give the revelation, God himself, provides the revelation with the authority and power that it should have. This is not coming from man. This is coming from God. So we start with the person of God in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So God is described here. He's Israel's Redeemer. That's God's special relationship to Israel. He's also the maker of all things. That's God's relationship to the physical world. And so his works are then described. He's the one who formed Israel. He created Israel, created that particular nation, the chosen nation. He's the creator of the expanse of the universe all by himself. He's the creator of the earth alone. Didn't have any help in making creation. He was the one who did it. God himself was the one who did it. So he's the maker of all things. And in verse 25, he's also the frustrator of the occult. Verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. So God will not allow the occult to prevail. So he frustrates the occult. He also is a frustrator of the wise and their counsels. And of course, this is speaking of man's wisdom and man's counsels. Verse 25, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So it's God's wisdom, not man's wisdom, that shall prevail. So he is God is the Redeemer of Israel. He's the creator. He's the frustrator of the wise. And now, in contrast, he is the confirmer of the prophets in verse 26. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Now, the word servant there is in the singular, so that refers to Isaiah, the servant who's bringing forth this particular revelation. And then messengers is plural, and that speaks of the other prophets who've brought forth additional revelation. And now we come to the prophecy of the return from Babylon in verse 26. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So Jerusalem will be inhabited. This is the capital city, the most important city of the country. The cities of Judah will be built. These are the common cities that dot the land. And the waste places will be raised up. The land in general will be renewed and glorified with God's presence. So the world's going to be very, very different when we enter the kingdom. God is also the remover of all obstacles in verse 27. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Now, the first phrase is an allusion to the Red Sea, the deep. God removed this obstacle of the Exodus from Egypt. And the application to Babylon is that he then makes an application to the Babylonian captivity. So whatever obstacle may exist to the return from Babylon will be removed. God will remove any obstacle just like he did when he took us out of Egypt. And then when he comes to verse 28 and he names the deliverer, finally names the deliverer of the Exodus from Babylon. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So his personal name is Cyrus. He wasn't born yet. He lived 150 years in the future. His title, my shepherd, this indicates that Cyrus will govern Israel as her king. And his call is to do my pleasure. Cyrus will carry out God's decrees. And God's decrees are Jerusalem will be built and the temple foundations will be laid. Now the Jewish historian Josephus remarked about Cyrus. Now this is Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian who was born AD 37 to 38. He died early in the second century. And this is a first century Roman portrait bust said to be that of Josephus. And it's found in Denmark these days. This is another bust of Flavius Josephus, or it's thought to be a bust of Flavius Josephus in Germany. And this, if you ever buy William Whiston's translation of Josephus' works, you will find this romanticized engraving of Flavius Josephus in the book as well. But, of course, this is totally the imagination of the artist. Well, Josephus remarks in Antiquities 11, 1 and 2, he says, when Cyrus read this, and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. So Josephus supports this incident with Cyrus in his extra-biblical material. Now, in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 44, God was talking about Cyrus. But now, in chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, he talks directly to Cyrus. So we begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Cyrus, his personal name, he is called my anointed. That's his office. He has been chosen for a specific task. And this is the only place where this kind of a title, my anointed, is used of a Gentile. But he has been appointed and anointed for a specific task. And God will support Cyrus in verses 1 through 3. He will give him victories. Verse 1. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, and to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. So God will support him. Nations will be subdued by him. The loins of kings will be loosed. And that means they will be disarmed. This is the exact opposite of gird up your loins. They will be defeated. Their loins will be loosed. And their cities will be taken. In fact, this will include victory over Babylon in verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. So Babylon is famous for 100 brass gates. But these 100 brass gates are not going to stop Cyrus. And he will also, before I go on, let me show you the Cyrus cylinder. This clay cylinder is inscribed in Babylonian cuneiform with an account by Cyrus, the king of Persia, from 559 to 530 BC, of his conquest of Babylon in 539 BC and the capture of Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king. So Cyrus's conquest of Babylon is also supports the biblical biblical account on this clay cylinder. So this extra biblical material does support exactly what happened in the Bible. So he will have victory over Babylon, but he'll also have victory over King Croesus of Lydia in verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth in secret places. Now, King Croesus was famous for his wealth. He had a fabulous wealth in underground tunnels. And this is what God is referring to. This is what God is describing when he says treasures of darkness, hidden wealth in secret places. Now, God's reason for using Cyrus are brought out now in verses 3 through 6. We begin with the first reason, that Cyrus may know the Lord. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, Cyrus did recognize that the Lord gave him aid, but he recognized this only to a certain extent. He only included the Lord among his other gods. This is his failure. He just stuck the Lord in among his pantheon, and he continued to worship a multitude of idols. So he didn't take the opportunity to be saved. He continued to worship idols. So the first reason for God using Cyrus, that Cyrus may know the Lord. The second reason is for Israel's sake, in verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So because of God's covenant relationship with Israel, he will use Cyrus to end the captivity in Babylon. And the third reason to use Cyrus is so that all the nations would know the Lord. So this section begins with a statement of God's uniqueness in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, in verse 5. And then he moves on in verse 6 with the purpose that all men may know God's uniqueness. Verse 6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Now, Cyrus is long dead. So how did he play a part in all the nations knowing God? How it worked out is the fact that he was part of a series of events. He was used so that the Jews could return from Babylon. So that was the first that's our dog. I guess he's quiet now. He was used at the beginning of the progression. He was used that the Jews would return from Babylon, and then the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and then the second coming could occur, and at the second coming, all men worldwide would know the uniqueness of the Lord. As we move on in verse 7, God speaks now against Zoroastrian dualism. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. So God is speaking against the religion of Persia, and of course Cyrus was a participant in this religion. Now in Zoroastrianism, there are two dualistic gods in conflict. One is Ahura Mazda, this is the god of light and peace, and Ahriman, the god of darkness and calamity. But the Lord states that he is the god of light and darkness, he is the god of peace and calamity. There is no Ahura Mazda, there's no Ahiram. They are the figments of men's imagination. And then in verse 8, God bursts into a psalm of praise, a short psalm of praise. And the word picture here is rain. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So when the heavens rains righteousness, then salvation results. Isn't this a nice picture of the result of rain? Salvation below then yields righteousness below. And so the rain is a picture of salvation. The flowers are a picture of the yield on the earth. And this is all the work of God. Now God turns to rebuke his critics in verses 9 to 13. And the criticism would be, why would God use Cyrus as a means of accomplishing his plan? I mean, Cyrus was a Gentile pagan idol worshiper. Why would God use him? Well, God begins by stating the absurdity of his critics. They are like clay criticizing the potter for what the potter's making. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? So the clay can't criticize the potter. The potter is the one who makes all the decisions as to what the clay will turn into. And Paul picks up this idea in the book of Romans. He knows Isaiah very well. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So it's very improper for the clay to criticize the potter. It's improper for man to criticize God. Man is like a baby in the womb demanding answers for what's happening. Verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Totally inappropriate. Now as we move to verses 11 through 13, God defends his sovereignty. No man can command God as to how to do the things that are done. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me about the things to come concerning my sins, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. So the basic idea here is we can ask God about what he's about to do. We can ask him about what he's doing, but not criticize him. We can search out what he's doing. We can search out his teaching, but not rebel against it. That's our purpose, to search it out and to learn from it, but not to be his critic and not to rebel against him. Why? Because it is God who created all that exists. Verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. You know, he's the God who made everything. He can do with creation what he chooses to do with it. And now he restates his purpose in Cyrus. After answering his critics that I am sovereign, I will do what I want to do, he now restates his purpose for Cyrus. Verse 13. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So Cyrus is raised up to carry out a program of righteousness. Now Cyrus himself was not righteous, but God's program is righteous. God will ease his ways as a result, and Cyrus will rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus will let the exiled Jews return. And he'll do this without payment of ransom. In fact, the opposite happened. He actually subsidized the building of Jerusalem. And here is the tomb of Cyrus the Great. It is in Iran today. And this is corroborates the existence of this Persian king. You know, the Bible is not a book of myths and fairy tales. It is about real people in real countries. Well, we now take another time frame jump, and we jump into a far prophecy in the kingdom, speaking of the submission of Gentiles to Israel in the kingdom. Now, the submission is discussed in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. Now, three nations are mentioned in verse 14. The nations are Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans. As we continue on in verse 14, they will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. So these three nations have been named earlier in Isaiah 43, verse 3. Here's a map of these three nations. This is Israel, and to the south and west of Israel is Egypt. South of Egypt lies Cush, and south of Cush is the Sabaeans. So these three nations will come to Israel, and they will come as slaves. Now, why will they come as slaves? They shall come because of the recognition that God is with Israel. They are Israel's enemy today. These three nations are basically Israel's enemy today. There is a peace treaty between Egypt and Israel, but it's not worth the paper it's written on. In the tribulation, Egypt will again be Israel's enemy. It's only a temporary peace. Then in verse 15, we turn to a song, Isaiah's song to the God of Israel. Isaiah interjects another song, a prayer of worship. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Now, God hides himself. This is in the sense of his program being incomprehensible, not in the sense that he's being secretive. You know, man cannot figure out God's program. Revelation is needed. And this is what Paul brings out in Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." See, he hides himself because he's incomprehensible to man. "How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." See, God is not being secretive. He has to reveal his thoughts to mankind because we just don't get it. And he closes the song with the comment, "Savior." This is all part of God's program for Israel's salvation. Now in verse 16, the shame of the idols, the shame of the idol makers is brought out. "They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation." So there'll be humiliation for those who choose to worship pieces of stone and wood, but Israel will be saved. In verse 17, "Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." So Israel is being blessed with an everlasting salvation. And that's the promise God gives, eternal life, not temporary life. He says he will give eternal life to those who trust in him. And as part of that eternal life for Israel, there'll be no more confusion, no more shame, no more humiliation for Israel forever. If this has been our experience throughout history, this is the case for Jewish people and Israel today, not only in the near past, but today. It'll go on into the future. For example, here in 1961, featured on Time magazine, Israel is accused of being an apartheid state. Israel, like South Africa, is an apartheid state. So Israel's been accused of that. And here, recently, when we used to do Bible book tables on a campus in Southern California, we would have to experience Israel Apartheid Week. This particular flyer was handed to me. And you see, it's pure propaganda. There we have the mighty Israel with their Apache attack helicopter shooting a rocket, of course, massive overkill, to kill this innocent little Palestinian boy holding his teddy bear who's in Gaza. Pure propaganda. But Israel has been criticized and shamed in this nature even today. Israel apartheid week. Israel is not an apartheid country by any means. And now a message of salvation comes to Israel in verses 18 through 21. It begins with, again, an introduction of the revealer. The Lord is the creator. Verse 18. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else." So the earth was not created waste, he says. Now, this is a controversial verse because some feel that it impacts the creation story very significantly. And if you take it seriously, it requires a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Not for dinosaur space or evolution space, but to include the judgment of Satan, to put a place for the judgment of Satan. And if that's the position a commentator takes, he would say that the Genesis 1:1 or 1:2 would say the earth became a waste. Not that the earth was a waste, but it became a waste. Anyway, it's not my purpose to exegete Genesis 1 and 2, but consider this verse as you consider the Genesis account. So the Lord is the creator. He is also the revealer in verse 19. "I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright. So God has not spoken in secret. He's revealed his will through the prophets. He doesn't speak in the darkness. This is the case of the occult. The occult speaks out of the darkness because their contact is with the world of darkness. And it's not in vain for Israel to seek this revelation. The revelation of God contains truth and righteousness. Seek me and you'll find me. You'll find truth and righteousness. In contrast, idolatry is futile. In verse 20, gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. So they escape from the nations of the Jewish fugitives, and they are called to repudiate idolatry. And this is, again, another indicator that idolatry will become a Jewish problem in the future. In fact, it started already. We can see it in Israel today. For example, in 2004, this article appeared in the Jerusalem Post, Kabbalah for Cash. And Kabbalah is rabbinic mysticism. Here's what the article stated. For 1,200 new Israeli shekels, you can get a set of Zohar. This is the Zohar. This is the holy book of the Kabbalists. And if you don't buy now, you're giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. Now, that's pure manipulation. That you better get it now or you're in trouble. Just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring material plenty. And this is a Jewish version of the prosperity gospel. So this is pure superstition. This is worshiping an idol. The books, the Zohar, don't even have to physically arrive in your house. The fact that you've bought them is enough. Wow, just lay out the money. And in addition, you can buy silver and gold Kabbalah healing power protection rings. And you can buy polo shirts with Kabbalah letters and incense and red thread for your wrist that negates the evil eye. Again, all pure superstition. And Kabbalah water. Instead of trusting God for your health, you can buy Kabbalah water because it has pristine molecules that are shaped like the Magen David. You see, regular water can create chaos, but this water provides protection. It isn't the Lord that provides protection, it's Kabbalah water. And you can buy Pinchas water, which has medicinal qualities. And you can even get amulets, 44 amulets, pieces of metal that will help you find health and find a mate and provide fertility and financial success and personal success. See, God does all these things, not these amulets, not these pieces of metal. But the article went on that these amulets can give you creativity and protection and can provide communication with angels and cultivate love. And not only that, they can reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born, that means reincarnated baby. See, they believe in reincarnation rather than resurrection. So this is pure idol worship, superstition. In 2004, this article came out in the Jerusalem Post called Sage Worship. And here's what you read. The article is entitled, The Heavens Are Open. Rabbi Yaakov Israel Ifergan is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim, or the righteous sages, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. So this is a Jewish version of praying to the saints instead of praying to God. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open. The tzaddikim are receiving your prayers, our prayers, the MC shouts. So again, pure superstition. And even in modern orthodoxy, we read of this idolatry, this superstition. In the book, Rejoice, O Youth, by Rabbi Avigdor Miller, in pages 208 and 209. By the way, Rabbi Miller was considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. He's passed on now. But here's what he says for Rabbinic Judaism. He says, after the destruction of the sanctuary, the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to disciples. Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. They are the bond between God and Israel because they bear the oral tradition for which God made his covenant with us. See, the emphasis here is not on the Bible, but on the Mishnah and the Talmud, the oral tradition. Any form of contact with the sages and of support of the sages is tantamount, that means the same as, is tantamount to contact with God. Now that's the worst statement of all. That if you support the sages, And get in contact with the sages is the same as being in contact with God. That is pure idol worship and worship of sages. In verse 36, he says, dealing with Yeshua, he says, the writings of the Nazarenes, Yeshua's followers, state clearly that all the sages of the Jews opposed them. Not even a single man of learning supported them. The Nazarenes state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of the lowest class. Even among them, the vast majority opposed the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah. His point, the orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. So that's one of the another huge problem that's going to come upon Israel in the days to come, this lapse back into idolatry and into superstition. All right, well, we've run out of time here. We've run out of our hour, so I'd better quit right here. So we'll pick it up on verse 21. We've seen that the Lord is the creator, the Lord is the revealer, and we'll pick it up on verse 21 with more characteristics of the Lord as he gives this message of salvation to Israel. So thanks for being our students for this session. We'll see you then as we begin in verse 21 of, this is chapter 45. Lehi Thoreau.